All right. Last week, we looked at chapter 18. And as you recall, the fact that I say this just about every time we get together, but the book of Revelation is the telling of this story of the redemption of the people of God and the judgment of unbelievers and the wicked, and it is told seven times. Now, if you recall, I said that in chapter 17, for the first half of chapter 19, 17 through the first half of 19, we see the fifth telling of that story. Now, in chapter 19, which we're going to cover this evening, we are going to see the finishing of the fifth telling of the story. We're going to see the vision that tells of the final judgment and the final defeat of the unbelievers, or the city of man, and the dragon and the like. But we are also going to see, and this is where you're really going to be able to see the story starting over again. And though you've seen the final judgment, it starts once again in the middle of chapter 19, and the sixth telling of the story begins in the middle of chapter 19. So again, keep in mind that we have been looking at from chapter 17 the judgment of Babylon, as well as basically the city of man, unbelievers. And let's keep that in mind as we go now into chapter 19. And let's look beginning at verse 1. It says, "After these things I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Now again, recall back from chapter 18 that it says that rejoice in chapter 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and it shall be found no more. And it shall not be found anymore." So here in verse 1, the multitudes in heaven, again, are rejoicing over the judgment against Babylon, or the city of man, against the unbelievers. Now, let me just give a brief sidebar here in that, again, remember with the preterist interpretation, the preterist argues that Revelation deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And listen, for example, what David Chilton argues this verse is talking about. Again, keep in mind, context is supposedly the first century. He says that John, having revealed the certain destruction of the harlot, Jerusalem, he shows the church of the first century what their duty must be when Jerusalem falls. They are not to mourn her passing, but to praise God for the execution of his vengeance upon her. So notice here that what David Chilton, the preterist, is saying is that these are instructions to the first century church to rejoice at the destruction of Jerusalem. Yet what I think that there's a massive problem with this interpretation is that it flatly contradicts what Scripture says regarding rejoicing over the destruction of an enemy. Because at this point, we are not talking about fully sanctified and glorified saints who are able to rejoice in God's judgments as we would be able to when we're finally glorified. In that Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." In other words, while we are still weighed down by the old man, if you will, in our sin nature, when our enemy is judged, we will tend to gloat and sinfully do so, and we cannot praise God exclusively for his righteous act of judgment. So here when David Chilton, the preterist, says that this is an instruction to the first century church to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon, I think that that flatly contradicts those instructions in Proverbs. Rather, I think that this is indicative of the fact that, quote, the saints of God are able to rejoice over the destruction of Babylon because they're fully sanctified at this point. They're in heaven. They're glorified. There is no sin nature to weigh them down. And they are able to praise God fully and wholly at his judgment of the unbelieving masses. Now notice here also in this first verse that they say, Alleluia. Okay, and that John translates this or transliterates this into Greek, but it's originally a Hebrew word. Does anybody know what hallelujah means in Hebrew? It's the combination of two words, hallel, which means to praise, and yah, which is the first half of Yahweh. So you are saying, when you say hallelujah, you're saying praise Yahweh, praise God. So here again, they are praising God. Notice the God-centeredness of this whole verse is that it says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Notice who it is that delivers the saints from the city of man or from the unbelievers. It is God alone who issues forth His judgment. Notice verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again, recall, as I've pointed out in past weeks, that here they are. The prayer is answered that was first cried out in Revelation 6:10, where the martyrs said, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so here in Revelation 19:2, it says, He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. So they are seeing their day of vindication. But they're also praising God for His justice, okay? Not ultimate, it's not a gloating, if you will, but that it rather it's a praising God for His justice and a righting of the wrongs. Now notice it says in verse 3, again they said, alleluia, or praise Yahweh, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now why is it that the smoke rises up forever and ever? Well, this invokes some Old Testament imagery, particularly from Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. It says, this is in judgment against Edom and the Edomites. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. This is essentially what it is when God describes judgment against a people or against a nation in the Old Testament, it's as if it's a permanent memorial, a permanent reminder of His judgment against these people. Well, likewise, the same type of imagery is being said against Babylon or the city of man, that its smoke shall arise forever as a permanent memorial, if you will, of God's judgment against unbelievers. Verse 4, and the 24 elders, or as I like to say, the presbytery of heaven, okay? Because in essence, a presbytery is a gathering of elders. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Again, notice that the saints of the people of God are not the only ones that praise Him, but the elders and the four creatures surrounding the throne turn and praise God. Again, this is Hebrew transliterated into Greek. And it comes from Psalm 106, verse 48. It's just saying, Amen. What does Amen mean? It means true. It is true. Again, it is true. Praise Yahweh. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. All right. Now here again, this voice cries out to the people from the throne. Question is, who is this voice? Well, I think it's possible, and quite likely, and this is where I'm leaning on this one, is that it is Christ as the head of the church who cries out to the people of God, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. Now, some might object and say, well, why would Christ say, praise our God? Is He not also God, as the second person of the Trinity? Well, I say yes, but that is not unusual for Christ to speak in that manner, because if you can look there later, but for now, just take the reference, John 20:17. John 20:17 says, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God. Well, in essence, by Christ saying, my Father and your Father, that is in essence saying, our God. Our Father. So this type of language would not be uncommon. And for Christ to say it, and since it comes from the throne, it's in my judgment that this is Christ who is saying this to the people of God. Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. Then verse 6, and I heard as it were The voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, or praise Yahweh, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. Now, again, notice that we have come, if you will, to the end of this judgment cycle, or this telling of the judgment of Babylon, and here the saints are praising God, and that the people of God, it says, as the sound of many waters, begin to sing, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigns. But there's one thing about the translation of this phrase that is inaccurate. And for those who are really interested, what I'll say is that the verb for, it says, for the Lord God Omnipotent, for He reigns, the verb there for He reigns, all right? The technical term here, and I'm just putting this for those who are interested, is it is called an ingressive aorist. Ingressive aorist, and I'll spell that on the board so that if you want to look it up later. Now what is an ingressive aorist verb? An ingressive aorist verb is a verb that begins action. That begins action. So that means that this verse should be translated, for the Lord God Omnipotent has begun to reign. We find the same verb, if you want to look it up, for those of you who have the Apocrypha in your homes, and I have one, a copy of it, for example, if you have a Revised Standard Version of the Bible or New NRSV, it has a copy of the Apocrypha in there. If you read 1 Maccabees 1:10, you find the very same verb, and it's translated as Antiochus Epiphanes began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. Now the question then is this, wait a minute, does not God already reign? Why would the saints say He has begun to reign? And I say, no, there's no problem here. When we read this verse in light of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, which says this. This is Paul, of course. Then comes the end when He, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He, Christ, must reign till He, Christ, has put all enemies under His feet. So that when the saints here are crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent has begun to reign, it is at the end of history where Christ is handing over the kingdom, if you will, to God the Father. And again, this is further evidence, in my opinion, that mitigates and weakens the preterist case. Because of the translation of this verse, is that at this point, God the Son is handing the kingdom over to God the Father. And again, that's confirmed by what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. All right, so God the Father has begun to reign, and it is basically the end, if you will. Now notice what it says in verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, notice the language here that is used to describe the bride. The bride, of course, being the people of God. First of all, it says that the bride has made herself ready. Okay, but we should not mistake this and think that we as the people of God have made ourselves acceptable to God and that we have somehow worked our way into heaven. By no means. Instead, if you take a look in your workbooks at table 19.2, which shows a comparison between Isaiah 61:10, and the two verses that we have under consideration here. It says in Isaiah 61:10, and I want you to notice the same type of imagery. Again, imagery in Revelation is not new. It is rooted in the Old Testament. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Notice this. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So notice there is the language that the bride or the bridegroom prepares himself or herself. But notice how they are able to prepare. It is because God has given them the clothing to wear. So it's not that they themselves make the dress, if you will, but rather that God gives it to them and then they prepare themselves. Keep in mind that if the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, as it says here in verse 8, that fits perfectly with the relationship between grace and works that the Apostle Paul spells out in Ephesians 2:8 and 10, or 2:8 through 10. Take a look at table 19:3. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And with those two, those series of verses in Ephesians 2, I believe that they're parallel to exactly what we're reading in Revelation 19. That God is the one who grants us the wedding garments, if you will, makes us righteous, but also prepares those good works ahead of time for us to walk in and to perform. In other words, enables us to make ourselves ready for the great wedding feast. Keep in mind, other imagery that I think is at play here is that just as Christ died in ignominy and was raised in glory, so the saints were persecuted and now are raised to glory to participate in the wedding supper or the wedding marriage, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Also recall earlier in Revelation, we talked about this in the opening weeks of the Bible study, that there are exhortations from Christ in the letters to the seven churches. For example, Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, that's Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, Christ says, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Okay? Not only that, so keep this in mind. We see this clothing imagery. But remember in the parable of the wedding feast in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. Matthew 22, 11 through 14. Christ uses that parable, which I think fits perfectly with the rest of this wedding imagery, that it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah, that Christ says, you know, send out the gospel to everyone to invite them to the great wedding feast, but only those who are dressed properly get to attend and stay at the wedding feast. Remember what happened to the man who was not wearing wedding garments. The king comes out and says, "Cast him into outer darkness." And the king also says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, keep this in mind. Notice all of this imagery flowing together and consistently running throughout the whole of Scripture. Now, we continue this wedding imagery here in verse 9. "Then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." Now notice the fact that it says, "Blessed are those who are called." And I think that this is being used especially here in the sense of not just a generic invitation, but in the sense of the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, in the way that Paul uses it in Romans 8:30. "Whom he predestined, these also he called." In the sense that those whom God has predestined, he calls them and draws them. Okay, he draws them to himself by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. And just as a point, perhaps as an extra note of assurance, notice how verse 9 ends. "These are the true sayings of God." To remind the reader, to remind John, to remind the seven churches that this is indeed true. Do not forget it. Do not forget it. Now, verse 10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now again, at this point, John goes and bows down and begins to worship this messenger, this angel. But what does the angel say? No, 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 no. I'm a servant like you. Don't worship me. Just because I bring this good message doesn't mean worship the messenger. It means praise God for the message. Praise God. Worship Him. Notice that he says that he says, I'm of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Ultimately, it points to this, that Christians, the church, as well as even the angels that participate in the spread of the gospel, is that the mission of the church and the people of God is to proclaim Christ. To proclaim Christ. All right. Now, keep in mind, at this point, at verse 10, we have seen the culmination of the judgment. The saints of God gathered. The great wedding feast is spoken of. Now in verse 11, all of a sudden, it's going to change again. And we're going to start the story over. And that you say, well, wait a minute, didn't we already see basically the end? Yes, we have seen the end, and it's starting again. Pay close attention now as we go into verse 11, and we see the sixth telling of the story. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice the fact that Christ, whom we assume is the rider, of course, and this will be made clearer in the verses to follow, is that Christ comes out riding a war horse. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought we've already seen the end. So we have, but we're seeing it start over again. And this is why the vision starts up, and we're seeing yet another aspect of seeing the story told again. Brief sidebar at this point. Chilton, again, preterist interpretation, he says this. He says, John is not describing the second coming at the end of the world. He is describing the progress of the gospel throughout the world, the universal proclamation of the message of salvation which follows the first advent of Christ. Now, I don't agree with that, as you can imagine, because first of all, where is the gospel spoken of in this passage, especially in verse 11? It doesn't explicitly say that that must be supplied in order to come to that conclusion. Not only that, but we have been reading throughout the last several chapters about judgment, not about the proclamation of the gospel. Not only that, but we will see as the verses progress that this is not in the context of preaching the gospel, but rather we're seeing judgment images, not gospel proclamation. So once again, I think you see, and it's pretty clear, at least in my opinion, that how the preterist interpretation has to squish and make things fit in order to come to their conclusions. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, the fact that his eyes are like a flame of fire, in my opinion, is indication of judgment. Anytime you see fire, usually that is what is occurring or beginning to occur. And just keep in mind, the description here also matches that of, quote, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. You can take a look at that later, Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Christ has many crowns on his head. Remember, the beast and the dragon had many crowns, or ten crowns. 10 crowns total. But here Christ has many crowns. In other words, the copy, the bad copy, Satan in his attempt to imitate Christ only has 10. Christ has many. The point is that Christ is the true king. And you can see the comparison in table 19:4 between the dragon and the beast. Now the question we should ask is this, though, is what is behind the phrase that no one knew except himself, as far as the name of Christ, that no one knew except himself? Well, again, I think we find an answer in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 62, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 62, verses 2 and 3. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which by the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So notice how we see the combination of images. I think that ultimately refers to the new name, i.e. Christ, that we, the people of God, would be called Christians. That is the new name. We bear the name of Christ. But notice how the fact that that we are a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. This is why I think the Lord has many crowns, or Jesus has many crowns, at least in Revelation here. Not only that, but remember earlier from Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. On the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who names it, or receives it, I'm sorry. Again, this name being the name of Christ. Let's see. Also, in the very same chapter of Isaiah 62:5, we see wedding imagery once again. Listen to this. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Again, this is talking about the fact that here, the warrior, if you will, that rides on the war horse, gives the new name to his people. His name, the name of Christ. And it's attested to in several various locations, mixed in with the imagery of the crowns, imagery of the wedding, the fact that it's an intimate relationship that he has with his people is what all of these things convey. But notice the fact that we're still talking about judgment imagery. And that's especially evident here in verse 13. It says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Okay? Who is referred to in the first chapter of John as the Logos, the Word. I think that you have that at play here. But not only that, but the question is, why is Christ's robe dipped in blood? And this, in my opinion, is further evidence to show that Chilton is incorrect by saying that this is imagery talking about the proclamation of the gospel. If you read Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4, we see where the robe dipped in blood has precedence. Listen to this. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Notice the fact that the writer speaks in righteousness. The Word. We're going to see this emphasized in the next couple of verses. It says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? The garments of this writer in Isaiah has his garments stained from the winepress. Why is it red? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Notice the imagery there. Why is Christ's robe stained and dipped in blood? Because the imagery is based, I believe, in Isaiah, where Christ has been treading out the winepress. And he gets the stains on him. What is the winepress? It's indicative of judgment. You've heard the battle hymn of the Republic? You know, and right now, I could probably give you the words if I wasn't under pressure here. But basically talking about, what's that, say that? Yeah, trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Okay, thank you for rescuing me. So here we see this imagery of judgment, and this is why Christ's robe is red, or dipped in blood, because he is trampling out the vintage. He is judging the people quite fiercely. Again, this is fierce judgment imagery of God through his Son judging the nations. Again. We should also realize, okay, that in verse 10, how is God, through his Son, doing this? Remember verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The church testifies to the Word of God with the Word of God. Verse 13, the Word of God is identified here in verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. Then in verse 15, we're going to see out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. What is a sword identified with in Scripture, particularly Hebrews 4:12? But the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So this is particularly indicative of how Christ will judge the unbelieving nations. Do you recall? It comes at the end, and I'll read it really quickly. It comes in the Gospel. Remember what Christ says in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that what is Christ doing at that point to judge the people? He's speaking. He is speaking. He is judging them with the sword of his mouth. He is judging them by the word of God. Okay, notice this emphasis, and this is how Christ is stamping out the vintage. Okay? So keep this in mind, this imagery here. And notice again, too, that we came to the end where we saw the wedding feast of the Lamb, but now we've started the imagery of judgment once again. Again, the story is being told once again. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, so behind Christ on his war horse, as he comes out to judge the nations, come the armies of heaven. Now, in case any of you had any delusions of grandeur and wanting to ride with Christ as one of the soldiers in the armies of heaven, I don't think that we as believers will participate in the armies of heaven in this instance. Okay, because there is some debate. I won't press the point too hard. You know, and the debate is it made up of saints? Is it made up of angels? Is it made up of saints and angels? And my personal opinion at this point is that it is made up of angels. And it is for two reasons. First of all, remember, at this point, we are seeing again the second coming of Christ, the judgment of the nations being spoken of. Recall Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. I think what you see described in Matthew 13 is described quite literally, that the angels go out and collect the unbelievers out of the midst of the kingdom. And here we see it described symbolically, or much more hyperbolically, that the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Secondly, if God is going out to judge the nations and the saints are crying out for vengeance, it does not make sense for me, or at least to me, for those who are crying out for vengeance to execute that vengeance themselves. It makes more sense to me to say that the saints will watch themselves be vindicated by God, not that they will actually participate and execute that vengeance themselves. To use a modern analogy or a contemporary analogy, you would never see, for example, someone who is supposed to be executed, you would never see the family's victim pull the trigger or pull the switch on the electric chair, for example, or give the lethal injection. Okay? It's always done by the state. Okay? Again, that similar type of imagery, that it is God who does it, and Christ who does, or God who does it through His Son, and that the armies that will ride with Him will be the angels, particularly, especially because what we read in Matthew 13. Now, verse 15. Notice here again. Here comes the imagery of the Word. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here's where we get, trampling out the vintage, trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Now, keep in mind, here again, let's do a brief sidebar for a moment. And that Chilton argues this, the preterist argues this. He says, following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, quote, the conversion of the nations begins as Christ sends his angel ministers throughout the world to gather in the elect. Gathering at the elect. Again, he still says it's within the context of the gospel, or the spreading of the gospel. What I say is this. If this happens at 70 AD, and quote, the gospel goes out as he claims, then I say, then the Apostle Paul got a jump on him. Because do you know when the Apostle Paul wrote all of his letters, and the Apostle Paul, according to Ephesians 3:1, was the apostle to the Gentiles? Every single one of Paul's letters Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, the Timothys, Titus, and Philemon. All of them written before 70 AD. In other words, the gospel already went out prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It already went out to the nations. That was largely indicative at Pentecost, which happened, what, roughly in AD 33, not AD 70? So yet again, I think that we find inconsistencies here, and that the preterists, at least David from the pen of David Chilton, really try to press this point hard, and it just doesn't fit. Again, rather at this point, I think that this is simply judgment imagery, and that it is particularly drawn, again, from the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. It says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Notice again, judgment issuing forth from where? From the Messiah's mouth. Do you want to know how the Septuagint translates this? The Septuagint translates, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates Isaiah 11:4, that it says that he shall strike the earth with the word of his mouth, is what the Septuagint says. Rod also would be an equivalent. What does a sword look like? Rough equivalent, a rod. This imagery of the judgment of the wicked coming from the mouth of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Keep in mind that this mirrors, in essence, what we see in Psalm 2. Psalm 2:9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, a rod being used. A sword, if you will. All right. Who is it that rides the horse? Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now verses, again, identifying him basically as Christ. Verses 17 and 18, and then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now keep in mind, notice this judgment imagery. The saints, the elect of God, are called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Unbelievers who are judged are called to another feast. But it is the feast of judgment where the birds of the air or the birds of heaven will feast on their flesh, is what it says here. This imagery has precedent in the Old Testament, particularly in the judgment of Gog. Take a look at Table 19:5, which looks at Ezekiel 39:4 and verses 17 and 20. But I'll just read it really briefly, the opening verse. This is judgment against Gog. I will give you to the birds of prey in every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Again, the same type of judgment imagery being placed or being used again against the city of man here in Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. Let's see, verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Remember, this is the Battle of Armageddon. Except we already heard about the Battle of Armageddon and the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon, but yet we're hearing about it once again as the story is told over again. Not only that, but we're going to hear about the battle once more in Revelation 28. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Again, about the repetitive nature of the retelling of this story. All right. Again, keep in mind, this mirrors what we see in Psalm 2. I'm reading from the NAS at this point. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, or His Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is why, notice again, the same type of imagery is being used. That's why, particularly, if you study Revelation like this, and you say eschatology, or the study of end times, is only found in Revelation, you say, no. Eschatology is all over the Bible. All over the Bible, even particularly here in Psalm 2. But notice this imagery again. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of burning fire. The lake of burning with brimstone. Or the lake of fire burning with brimstone is what it says. Again, notice who wins this great battle? Christ does. This should be a great assurance to us that the Satan and his minions will not succeed. Not only that, but they're cast into the fire of burning, burning with brimstone for their eternal judgment. Then verse 20, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, repeating the judgment imagery that as Christ judges unbelievers, he will do so by what he says. By what he says, by the sword of his mouth. And that is how he will judge unbelievers. All right? Now again, we have just seen the conclusion of the sixth telling of the story in those 10 verses, told very quickly. Next week we'll look at the seventh telling of the story as we begin to look at chapter 20. And God willing, in a mere 2 weeks' time, at least that is my goal, that we will be finished with our study of the book of Revelation.